And it is a joy to be back with you beloved saints here at Providence, even though you're on the other side of the world from where I am, east end of the city. It's good to be back here. The 150th Psalm, it's listed there in your bulletin. I'll be reading from the ESV version. Psalm 150. And I would remind us that this is indeed God's inerrant, authoritative, infallible word to us. So may we have ears to hear it, eyes to see it, and hearts that are set to obey it. The psalmist writes, "Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. Let's pray again. Father, we'd ask you just to take now in the words of my mouth the collective meditations of our hearts and make them acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of the Word made flesh, Christ, we pray these things. Amen. So Psalm 150 is, of course, the capstone to the Psalter, the very last psalm. And perhaps more than any of the other 149 psalms, this one calls the people of God in corporate congregational worship to an unbridled, uninhibited, even unceasing praise. Someone said that there are three words that are understood in every language: amen, hallelujah, and Coca-Cola. This is an alleluia song. In fact, it doesn't go more than four words before it burst out with hallelujah. And that's a Hebrew word. It's one word, and it literally means praise you, Jehovah. Hallelujah. Praise you, Jehovah. And if one scholar is correct, it is the most frequent command in all of Scripture. If nothing else is clear to us, the command goes out that we are to be about the business of praising the Lord. And so, let's consider this short little capstone psalm, and let's consider it under just a few headings here. Let's consider it under the place of praise. So where is this to go on? The power behind praise, right? Why? Participants in praise, who? And the perfection of praise, all right? So four: place, power, participation, and perfection. Place. It opens up with praise the Lord, and we're told to praise God in his sanctuary, and then in a sort of parallel phrase, praise him in his mighty heavens. Now, while Scripture speaks of heaven often as God's divine sanctuary, read the book of Hebrews, right? It says that the Levitical worship was patterned on the heavenly tabernacle. It's an image and model. In many scenes of heaven, we find worship going on in a sanctuary, right? So while Scripture often speaks of heaven as a sanctuary, given that the commands will come later in this particular psalm to use temple instruments, The sanctuary that's in view here as the place of worship is the earthly temple. It is earthly praise in the earthly sanctuary that goes alongside of praise in the mighty heavens, or mighty heavenly praise. So the answer to the question, where does this happen? Where is all this hallelujah stuff going on? And the answer is in heaven and earth, which is just a nice little prosaic Hebrew way of saying everywhere. Everywhere. Where are we to praise the Lord? Where is praise to the Lord supposed to go on? Heaven and earth, everywhere, all inclusive. So the theater of this command is clear. We're not yet told why, though. Why are heaven and earth commanded to praise the Lord? Well, verse 2 very quickly answers that for us. And you know, as a slight aside, there's always a why to worship. There's always a why to praise. This is where the Presbyterians got the Pentecostals beat. Praising the Lord isn't an irrational emotional response. There is a rationally explicit why. Why we're to make a big deal about this. Right? Verse 2 tells us, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. We praise God, we praise the Lord for his power and person. Those are the reasons. We're told, praise him for his mighty deeds. Those are his acts of power. Those are God's awesome works in both creation and redemption. I mean, it is an awesome act to create the worlds by your word. His creative power is a mighty deed. But then, of course, we're told how he deals with his people. His mighty power, his mighty deeds in redemption, in defeating the most powerful nation on earth, Egypt, and redeeming a people out of them, and taking them through the water, through the wilderness, and destroying the mightiest army on earth, and constituting this little ragtag group of people, God's chosen nation of people. That's his power. And of course, the greatest mighty deed is God bearing his mighty arm in salvation and sending Jesus to live this perfectly holy life and to die and to burst out of the grave on the third day, vindicating his status as the perfect atonement for human sin. God's mighty deeds just checker all of human history. So for the Christian, history is never a mere recitation of disconnected facts. So help your kids understand that to boost their history grades. These aren't just meaningless little data points. But history is always a recounting of the myriad ways the all-powerful God of the universe initiates and intervenes powerfully in all the affairs of the world, including all the little things that happen in your individual little life. Those are his mighty deeds for which we are to praise him. Praise the Lord for his mighty deeds. I heard a Bible teacher give the following illustration. He said, suppose the distance from the earth to the sun, which is 92 million miles. Suppose that were just one sheet of paper thick. Distance from the earth to the sun, 92 million miles. Then the distance to the next nearest star would be a stack of papers 70 feet high. then the distance across our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, would be a stack of papers 120 miles high. Right. Our galaxy, the Milky Way galaxy, which we think is so big and vast, is a speck in the universe. The same universe that the writer of Hebrews says that Jesus upholds those worlds by the word of his power. Now, if we know a God who is that powerful, do you just invite him to be your personal assistant? No, your response to one whose power is such that no one could ever ask too much, to one who has that much power, the only response is to praise him and to bow down in complete submission to him. We praise God for his mighty deeds, his mighty acts, his mighty person. In fact, it's good for us to acknowledge his might and his excellent greatness. You know what? One of the things worship is, as one worship director said, worship is weekly practice at not being God. We constantly need to be reminded by God's might and power and greatness that we're little puny little specks. And that should call forth unbridled praise. Praise him because of his mighty deeds. But let me expand a little bit on his person. We don't just praise God for what he does. That can be a bit utilitarian. We praise him for who he is. And the particular attribute here is his excellent greatness. It's superlative. It's not just a simple assertion of his greatness. It's his excellent greatness. The psalmist says in 145, I think we may have even read this, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable." We can't put it all under a microscope. This is an invitation to praise the Lord and to know him in all his wonderful, wondrous, revealed attributes. You know, there's much more about God that we don't know, that he hasn't revealed. Our brains are too puny. You know, a thimble can't take in the ocean. But what we do know is wonderful. And this is an invitation to know him in his excellent greatness, his wonderfully revealed attributes. And that won't change God. Us getting to know him won't change him, but it sure will change us. It will improve us. We'll understand ourselves better in light of our Maker. I love what J.I. Packer says in his classic book, Knowing God, which is just a wonderful little book if you've never read it. Just a little systematic theology put in such beautiful prose and language and adornment. He says, "Those who know God have great energy for God, have great boldness for God, have great contentment in God." It is not a mere intellectual activity, a dry, arid thing, to know God in his excellent greatness. You're made for it. To know him and his attributes, the ones that are revealed to us. That's the why a bit given here. Let's consider the who. Who participates? Look at verses 3-5, right? These verses tell us about the Tabernacle Symphony Orchestra, right? And how the people of God sounded their corporate congregational praise. Praise them with trumpet sound, lute, harp, tambourine, dance, strings, pipe, loud clashing cymbals. What we know is the priests were the ones who blew the trumpet. It wasn't like the nice trumpet that our brother David was playing. It was the shofar. It was a big horn. If you don't know what that is, go on YouTube and look up shofar. It's a noisy thing. Right? And the priest would blow the shofar. The Levites, whose job was to minister, and it is the priest and in the temple, they played the harps and the lyres. And it was the women and others who played tambourines as they danced. There is a YouTube video I saw a few years ago of Rwandan Presbyterians dancing. YouTube was made for Rwandan Presbyterian dancing videos. And it's wonderful. I know us North American folk ain't gonna dance. But in ancient Near Eastern covenantal worship, bodily movement was indeed a part of it, right? In other words, the picture, priests, Levites, other Jews, the picture is one of everyone praising the Lord. No passive participation. Now, there are, if you've read church history at all, if you know your Presbyterian or Reformed history, there are many arguments that people have made over centuries about the place of instruments in worship, and of course, right? And certainly New Covenant worship commands us to sing. Paul says it repeatedly, to sing. But arguments are around, does that mean the voice is the only instrument that's legitimate in worship because we only do what is explicitly required or explicitly prescribed? Sing with our voices, right? Or may instrumental accompaniment be with our voices because it's not expressly forbidden to do so? Right? That's what the Lutherans would say. And of course, that's a very worthy question. Worship is what we're made for, so it is worth fighting over. It really is, because it's such a central activity of the people of God, a thing for which we're made. Very central. Is our instruments a part of the circumstance of worship, like that the light of nature helps us to understand, but not particularly prescribed? Or are they closer to being like an element, therefore needing to be prescribed? Whatever. I'm not going to answer that question for you. You ask your pastors. I just simply want to say that is very important, because praise and worship is so central to what it means to be human and to worship the God who has made us. So very important. Here's what's clear, though. Here's what I want to drive home. What is very clear from this almost clamorous activity, is that the praise of God's people calls forth the whole person. The whole soul. Of course, that's in accordance with personality. Some are more like frozen chosen, so you're going to be intense in your inner reflectiveness in worship. All the intensity is going on the inside. Get it? Others, you need to be demonstrable. And you need to move a little bit. The point, though, is not to prescribe all the particulars, but to say it's whole-souled. We are body, mind, and soul, spirit. Wouldn't it be odd if we just worshiped and praised God with our minds? Or if we just did it mindlessly with our hearts? It would be discordant. This is a picture of holistic all in praise. This is participation where the people of God are worshiping God with their whole heart, soul, mind, and strength. Whatever particular cultural expression that takes, whatever particular tradition we inhabit, if we sing, we sing heartily. If we play jubilantly. These aren't tinkling cymbals. These are loud, clashing cymbals. Right? It's, again, all in. But this is simply how people respond with this scene of jubilance, of excitement, of energy in the corporate worship of the people of God. This is just what people do when they find something worthy of praise. Right? They're enthusiastic. We even invite others to participate in our joyful praise when we find something worthy, right? In fact, we can say what C.S. Lewis said, that we call others to participate because we feel that the praise that we want to give is not made complete unless others are invited in. Have you ever read a great book and then immediately called up a friend and said, "You gotta read this book!" Right? Or even Stevie Wonder reminds us of a beautiful girlfriend when he asked, "Isn't she lovely?" Right? Like, you have to call others to enjoy and praise that which we find praiseworthy. Else it just feels incomplete. Lest we do that. You gotta hear this song. Right? What we consider praiseworthy, we almost instinctively and spontaneously invite others to feel the same way. And that's what the psalmist does here in this last verse. This is the perfection of praise, right? That all this description and command, this command goes out. Let everything that has breath praise the Lord. It goes out to every living creature. Everything that has life. It's as if the temple worship simply isn't adequate when it's contained simply in the tabernacle or temple. That's not enough. Everything needs to join in. All need to participate in this. They have to. And the reason is simple. Because everything is made and ordered to give praise to the one who has made it for himself. Everything is made to that end. This is why Calvin reminds us, there is not one blade of grass, there is no color in this world that is not intended to make us rejoice. Everything is to induce praise to the God who has made it. And so the psalmist kind of explodes beyond the bounds of tabernacle praise and calls out to everything that is living and breathing to join in and to praise the Lord. And you know what? What we are made to do will be perfected when all will do what we're wired to do. That is, praise the Lord. That day is coming. Sin has marred things. We have disordered worship. We bow down to stuff we shouldn't. The creature more than the creator. Right? Our loves are disordered. Not everyone loves the Lord with their whole heart. But one day is coming when what we're made to do what we're commanded to do will be what we do. And we're actually given a little insight, a little window into that day when Paul, speaking of the humiliation of Christ and then his exaltation to the right hand of the Father, and then that ending scene in history, says these words in Philippians 2. It gives us a glimpse into what universal praise looks like when he says, therefore God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's when everything that has breath will acknowledge in words of praise and submission that Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise the Lord. I love what this British preacher said about this psalm. He said, the psalm is more than an artistic close of the Psalter. It's a prophecy of the last result of the devout life. And in its unclouded sunniness, as well as its universality, it proclaims the certain end of the weary years for the individual and the world. Everything that hath breath shall yet praise Jehovah. And we read Revelation 5. It's so interesting. Every time there's a scene in heaven, it's really loud and there's music. It's like deafeningly loud. It's thousands upon thousands. It's myriads upon myriads. It's just like to look and gaze at the Lamb that was slain, to see Christ seated on his throne, just calls forth instantaneous outbreaks of loud praise, of unceasing praise. Right? We read that in chapter 5 there. Let me just read this as we close out. That gives this picture that is actually fuller and clearer than what David had in closing out the Psalter. Verse 9, right? So there's all these, the living creatures and 24 elders have fallen down before the Lamb, and each holding a harp and golden bowls of incense. And in verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. By your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth. And then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. If you have a redeemed heart, this makes you want to jump to think about this. And one of the things this unceasing praise does is it just puts everything else in perspective. It even puts the hard things we're going into perspective when our hearts are taken up into this glorious praise of the God who has made us. It makes the hard things acceptable. I'll never forget one a minister talking about going to the hospital just after a couple, and the wife was sitting there and they just lost their baby. Their baby had just died after only living for a few days. And the wife was holding the baby, and the minister comes in and he sees her singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise him, all creatures here below. As she's holding her baby whose life had just expired. You know you can actually do that when you understand what it is God calls us centrally to be and to do. I'm sure she wept. I'm sure there was sadness. These things aren't mutually exclusive. But you can actually, when you get a glimpse of the centrality of the call of everything that has breath in all living things, to bow in submission and praise to the God who has made us in Christ, who has redeemed us and remade us, you can actually praise Him for the excruciatingly painful things. That doesn't make those things good. It just puts them in proper perspective. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper here in a little bit. This is a recognition of the Lamb who was slain. But may God give us the grace to constantly turn to Him and to praise Him. Ever increasingly. More centrally. And to praise the Son who is seated at His right hand and reigns in all authority and glory. Let's pray together. Father, we're thankful for Your word. Would You help us to live out what it is the psalmist calls us to here in Psalm 150 and to praise You unceasingly and to praise You truly according to Your mighty deeds and Your excellent greatness. Help us to do that. Help us to exalt in our lives and our hearts even now the Lord Jesus, the one who has been given a name above all names. May we confess that name, that He is indeed Lord over all. In His name we pray these things. Amen.